Amen. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable for you, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Good morning. If I could retitle my sermon and write something different in the bulletin, here's what I would say. This sermon is about the good news of God's righteous love. It sounds very trite, I know. Let's unpack it a little bit. You know that we are together in the story, and we've moved from the Old Testament into the gospel. We started the story with Genesis, with creation. God created us for righteousness, for the state of us who are the way we're supposed to be. Righteousness means a right relationship between God and us. Now, when I think of the word righteous, I think of certain kind of music, but I also especially think of the guys in my class in high school who went surfing all the time. They were always using the word righteous. Did that happen for you, Duane? It's righteous when you get out on the right morning and the tide is right and you catch a wave and you're riding in it, righteous. So I started exploring this word righteous, and I found this definition: the state of him who is such as he ought to be. The state of her who is such as she ought to be. The dude abides. This is the way we're supposed to be. The state of us when we're where we're supposed to be, with whom we're supposed to be, doing what we're supposed to be, and things are just right. Righteous. So God's pursuing us in righteousness. He wants us to have a righteous relationship with God. And we see this happening in Adam and Eve, in Abraham, God pursuing rightness, to Moses, to the prophets. And we see a pattern emerging in the Old Testament. God loves us. God pursues us. We respond, and things are righteous, and we are the way we're supposed to be. And then we forget who we are, and we wander away, and God has to bring us back. And usually that's really hard, and there's some sort of separation involved. And then we get upset, and we start to complain, or the people in the Old Testament did. And they cry out, God, mercy, mercy, and God sends a prophet. And things are righteous again. And then the people forget, and they wander away, and they cry out, and things get hard, and God comes back with another prophet. This is happening all through the Old Testament. And here, the Old Testament ends with the people of God being persecuted. They're under occupation. Things are not right, and they know it. And here we are today in the Gospel of Matthew. People are waiting for rescue. They're crying out to God, and they're looking for a prophet. Not everybody got the memo that the Savior of the world had already been born in Bethlehem. Just a few peasants and shepherds and foreigners. So the people of Israel, they're crying out, and they're looking for a prophet. And here's a prophet. Elizabeth gave birth to him, remember? John the Baptist. We're going to be reading in Matthew chapter 3, and I'm going to start at verse 3 and read through. We'll tell the story together. Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God has come near." This is he who was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight his paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair. He had a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. All right, John the Baptist. I've preached on this recently. Not the friendliest of guys, right? The dude abides, but the dude is a little odd. A quick word about him. The camel's hair, the locusts, and the Isaiah passage that he reads, all of this would be familiar to the readers of the gospel. The writer of the Gospel of Matthew is very interested for his readers to know that they are together in the story. It's the same story. We're coming to a new chapter. Elijah wore camel's hair and ate locusts. Isaiah looked forward to a time when the crooked would be made straight. That's a code for justice. And Malachi prophesied that Elijah would return to usher in this coming Messiah. So John the Baptist, he's Elijah. He's filling this role. The writer of Matthew is very interested that we all know it's part of a bigger story. And what's his message? Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, big word. We reviewed this in our Tuesday morning Bible study this week. The Greek word for repent, as some of you know, is metanoia. Did you all know that? Metanoia. The literal translation of this word is two together, meta, right? There's a meta narrative, something that's overarching. It can mean to turn, to come after, to go beyond. Or in our context, it means change, meta, change. Noia, you've heard this word before, paranoia, right? Noia is thought. Paranoia is your thoughts are all over the place. Metanoia, change your thinking. Change your thoughts. Change your mind. So you could replace the word with repent with change your thoughts, change your mind. Throughout church history, the word repent has an overtone of confessing your sin, changing your behavior. Interesting to me is that the roots of this Greek word have more to do with changing our thoughts and our attitudes. Metanoia, the kingdom of God is at hand. What's the kingdom of God? Big deal in the Gospel of Matthew. It means God's good and right purposes for creation, his beloved creation, justice and righteousness and love and grace. This is the kingdom of God. Richard Rohr calls the kingdom of God the ultimate reality that Christ is about to usher in. So the message is, change your thinking. Ultimate reality is about to crash in on us. Get ready. It's not what you expect. Okay, verse 5. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all of Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John was set up about 21 miles away from Jerusalem. So this was not just a day trip for people. People who were coming out from Jerusalem to see this Elijah kind of guy, well, they really meant to see him because something wasn't right in Israel. And people knew it. The Romans were occupying, hearts were hard, there was an awareness of sin. Baptism in the Old Testament was something that was usually offered to a Gentile convert to Judaism, a symbol of dying to yourself or of being cleansed, washed clean. Insiders were not required to go through baptism. So why were all these Israelites coming out to be baptized? All these insiders, they were already children of Abraham. And children of Abraham supposedly had Abraham's righteousness ascribed to them through no duty of their own. So there's a spiritual revival happening. These people are flocking to the desert to be baptized by John. They knew that they needed to change. Insiders knew that they needed to change. The law, it strips us of all of our defenses. There's nowhere to hide. So they're admitting their sins. They're hungry to be made clean. They're longing for some different way of life. There was such a commotion in the desert. This revival raised such a big ruckus that the official religious leaders came out to take stock of what was happening. The Pharisees were the rule followers. They were not priests. They were lay people who wanted to keep themselves holy and set apart for God. Their whole thing was, people, people, if you just obeyed God's laws and you were better people, then God would save us from all of this. So get with the program. That's the Pharisees. The Sadducees were the clergy. They were the ones with respect and power. They were very honored and esteemed in their culture. Remember who John the Baptist is? He's the son of a priest. So here come these Pharisees, these law-abiding leaders, and these Sadducees, these respected clergy. They want to see what's going on. I bet John's going to honor them, right? Don't you think? He's kind of one of his own. But in verse 7, let's read what happens. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who told you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, 'Oh, we have Abraham as our father.' I tell you, out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor, gathering up his wheat into the barn and burning the chaff with unquenchable fire. He did not welcome these dignitaries, not at all. Here's a fire and brimstone sermon if you ever wanted to hear one. Put a sandwich board on this man, right? He's eating locusts and he's crude and he's not welcoming what would have looked like an important delegation. He's not even trying to impress them. He's actually telling them that they need to metanoia too. They also need to change and repent and confess their sins. And don't take for granted that you or Abraham's righteousness will be imputed to you. You dudes are not abiding. It's kind of what he's saying. Hypocrisy will not be acceptable in this new ultimate reality of the kingdom of God. No religious game playing is permitted. The evidence of real spiritual life is always the fruit of a changed external life. The arrival of the kingdom of righteousness will bring with it a spiritual life that produces change from the inside out. The baptism of water does two things. It washes and it burns. It cleanses and refines. So you know what? I think the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they were smug and proud. Have you ever noticed in the New Testament that when Jesus hollers at people, most of the hard things and criticisms that he says are directed at people who are religious, who actually think they're supposed to be respected? He's kind of mean to them, which scares me deeply as I wear my robe. Have you ever noticed that most of the people that Jesus blesses and heals are people who are just so happy to hear the good news? Who are ready to receive the blessing? They're not trying to give Jesus any advice. They're not trying to judge the religiosity of him. The religious people are full of advice. Careful with those religious people. At 6:15 Bible study this morning, the women were talking about the difference between news and advice. Do you think what the difference is? On Facebook, sometimes it's hard to tell. The difference between news and advice. The gospel is good news, not good advice. Lloyd-Jones says this, advice is counsel about something to do that hasn't happened yet, but you can do it. Advice is counsel about something that you can do to make a change. News is a report about something that has already happened and you can't do anything about it. It's been done for you and your job is to respond to it. Good news versus good advice. Now think this out. Let's imagine, Tim Keller tells this story, there's a king who's in battle far from this country and he wins the battle. He's going to send a messenger back to the town and say, set up a parade, we won the battle, this is fantastic news. And the people's job is to respond to that. But let's say the king is not winning the battle, that there's a real problem. He might send messengers back saying, you know what, we're surrounded on every side, set up the walls, get the guillotine, get your weapons ready and be ready to defend ourselves. I'm giving you advice. Sort of two different ways to look at our religion, isn't it? God already won the battle. Our job is to respond to the good news. God doesn't say, well, I think I'm winning, but if you all participate, then things will go better for you. It's subtle, but it's important. So, news versus advice. We know that things aren't right. We know we can't fix ourselves. We know that life is full of good advice that we don't always take, perhaps because we can't. But the Bible is an advice. The Gospel of Matthew, that's good news. God did something for us that we actually have very little to do with. God loves us and made things right again. How does that change the way that we approach our faith? All right, back to John the Baptist. We are reading that basically everybody was flocking to the Jordan River to get baptized by John, a mass of unwashed sinners crowding around, waiting their turn. Can you see it? The sun is beating down, maybe surrounded by mosquitoes, children are screaming. This is a serious group of people. They carried in line with them all of their burdens, all of their sins, those things that they'd done, those things that they hadn't done, all of those betrayals. A preacher out of Denver named Nadia Bowles-Weber imagines it this way. John's arms are tired from baptizing, dipping people in and out. Next,
dip you in, dip you out.
Next, people are coming again and again, one person after another, preparing the way for the Lord, prepare the way for the Lord, prepare the way for the Lord. And the next person in line, whoop, you are the Lord. Wait, I'm not supposed to be doing this. Verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John, but John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. Why are you coming to me? And Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. Eugene Peterson translates it this way, but Jesus insisted, do it. I love that. Do it. God's work, putting things right all these centuries, it's coming together right now in my baptism. Do it. God's work. This is news, not advice. Putting all things right is about to start right now on this baptism. So John's kind of reluctant, isn't he? John tries to talk Jesus out of what Jesus is trying to get him to do. Have you ever done that? Try to talk God out of what God maybe wants to do, or wants you to do, or wants you to receive. I don't know about you, but it has never worked for me. Maybe it works for 5 minutes, and then it just keeps coming back until I do it. Sometimes we try to run away. Doesn't go so well. So here he is, the one John was telling everybody about, the one who will baptize with fire, the one that John was unworthy of, and wait a minute. Shouldn't Jesus be the one telling everybody to repent? Shouldn't he be the one pointing out at sin? He came all the way from Nazareth, which is a much farther distance than Jerusalem. It's not convenient. Even farther than the Sadducees and Pharisees. And he's ready to serve and begin his ministry. And his first action is not to give advice. His first action is not to accuse. He doesn't even give a lecture. He just shows up. His first action is to place himself in solidarity with sinners. Don't miss it. To make himself one with them in the process of salvation that he would in due course accomplish. He did not come and take over. He did not send John away. He is humble. He identifies with us. This is really good news. Jesus here is showing us that he is fully human. We're about to see that he's fully God as well, but boy, he's fully human here. Now, it turns out this is not exactly what John was expecting. John also needs to change his thinking, needs to repent. Jesus, as it turns out during his ministry, he seems to be less about condemning sin and more about forgiving sin. So, do it, John. He gives in. He does it. He baptizes Jesus, and then things get kind of weird. The heavens open, the Spirit descends, and God speaks. It's almost as if the heavens couldn't contain the joy that was happening. Kind of reminds me of Christmas, right? God sends one messenger to tell the shepherds that Jesus is born, and then, oh, the heavens open, and a whole host of angels are singing. It's almost like we get to see. Verse 16, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment the heavens opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son who I love. With him I am well pleased. Peterson's translation, this is my Son, chosen and marked by my love, delight of my life. What I find especially righteous about these words from God. God says, this is my Son, my beloved, in whom I am well pleased. He says this before Jesus has done a thing. Think about that. God didn't say, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased because he's proved to me that he deserves it. He has a quiet time with me every morning. He reads his Torah every day, and boy, can he heal a leper. That is not what God says. As far as we know, Jesus hadn't done anything yet. He's already called beloved, the one in whom the Father is well pleased. You know what that sounds like to me? Sounds like unconditional love. Bowles Weber again, well, that's God for you. That is God for you. God is for you. In your own baptisms, in my own baptism, that's what happened. God proclaims that in you, his beloved children, God is also well pleased. In the waters of your baptism, God claimed you and God named you his own. You may have been baptized as an infant or a teen or an adult, maybe in a church that you can't remember anymore, maybe right here, maybe at summer camp, maybe in a church that you love. No matter the circumstance, your baptism was an act of God upon you, not an act of faith that you or someone else was giving to God. Faith is involved, yes, but this is about God loving us. Not a following up on advice, a response to love. Good news. Baptism is God's righteous act of gospel love. I read of a person in a 12-step meeting one day. She was there, and there was an old guy, a guy who'd been sober for about 35 years, said something, she says, was so casual and so simple, but something that made her shake her head and wonder what it would be like if we all really believed it. As they were all sitting around discussing their higher power and what their higher power was like, the God of our understanding, he said this, "I don't know about you, but my God is crazy about me." It's kind of trite to hear God loves you, right? God loves you, Betsy. God loves you, Kevin. God loves you, Mona. It's almost like we're saying, don't worry, be happy, right? God loves you. Brandy sounds like, yeah, God loves you because God has to love everybody. But God is crazy about you. God's crazy about you, John. God's crazy about you, Arthur. Doesn't that sound kind of different? Feels kind of like love that heaven can't contain. Like a love that's yours apart from what you do or you don't do. The kind of love that breaks your heart and then makes it bigger. The kind of love that creates belovedness in the one that it rests upon. Beloved. Be loved. Just sit and be loved. Because that seems to be what pleases God. Oh, but it's so hard, isn't it? I'm not sure how else to say God loves you, right? It's hard to hear, hard to accept, hard to sink in. Last Easter, we had a song that we did at the Easter Vigil service. And it's a song, it's a love song that's contemporary, but it's also a song that I love to have sung over you right now instead of our closing hymn. I want you to listen, and even though it's Adele, it's not Hello, even though it's Adele, I want you to hear God singing this over you. God's love pursues you because God's crazy about you. Thanks be to God.